So if you have a Bible, take it and turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're actually only going to read three verses in chapter 4 and then a few more verses in chapter 5. You might recall last week we looked at that passage in Scripture where Moses is standing before a bush that is aflame with the presence of God and yet is not consumed by it. And it was at that time that God told Moses that he was to go back to Egypt, which he dreaded doing. He was to go back to Egypt, and he was to be the means through which God liberated his people, the Israelites. And we looked at some of the excuses that Moses had for why he couldn't do that, why he wasn't prepared to do it, why he didn't have the abilities to do it. Today, we examine a portion of Scripture where Moses has gone back to Egypt. And he has shared the signs that God gave him to convince the Israelites that he had in fact been in the presence of God and that God had in fact remembered his covenant with them and that God was about to redeem them. And so we pick up in reading in verse 29 of chapter 4 that Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work." And then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" And then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. you have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people. And you have not rescued your people at all. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. One of the most significant books in my spiritual growth was Philip Yancey's Disappointment with God. I think it was subtitled Three Questions That All Are Afraid to Ask. Three questions that we might have from time to time about God, but for some reason are afraid to verbalize. Those three questions were, is God unfair? Why is he silent? And why is he hidden? Three good questions. Questions I think that we all ask from time to time. Questions that we might be afraid, though, to verbalize or to say out loud, or we might even feel guilty about having. We might fear that the repercussions of questioning the intent and the goodness of God has drastic effect. We might hesitate because we think that expressing disappointment in God might be blasphemous. It might be a sign of lack of faith. Heaven forbid that God knows we lack faith. In fact, some leaders, Christian leaders at the time of Yancey's book, took exception to the whole concept of the book and took exception to the title. After all, how could someone be disappointed in God who has done so much for us? I think they missed the point. Last week, we saw how Moses stood before God, and God encouraged his conversation. God encouraged him to express his reservations. God encouraged this conversation between the two of them. Part of grace, friends, is being able to be honest with God about our own desires, our own expectations, our own disappointments. That's part of grace. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus says, come on, fellas, we're going back to Jerusalem. And even though it meant his death, he was set on going back to Jerusalem. And the disciples said, no, you're not. We have reservations about you going back to Jerusalem. You really shouldn't do that. People are looking to kill you. And Jesus says, no, we're going. We see this bewilderment, this disappointment expressed in the prophets when they're experiencing despair and bewilderment at the way God is doing things. We hear it in the Psalms. We read it in the Psalms when the psalmist's heart is breaking at the notion that God has forsaken, that God has forsaken him. And in the end of our text, 5:22 and 23, we read that Moses returned to the Lord and said to him, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? I believe in these few verses, Moses is expressing his own three questions about God, his own bewilderment at God, his own disappointment at God. He says, why have you brought trouble on this people? He's questioning God's goodness. And then he says, is this why you sent me? He questions God's purpose for his life. And then Moses says to God, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people. And you, God, have not rescued your people at all. He questions God's timing, God's delay. You know, I hear in Moses' questions some of my own. Maybe you do as well. Now, God answers Moses in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He basically says, look, I'm God who is faithful to his promises, God who is faithful to his covenant. I remember the covenant that I made with Israel's forefathers, and I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to be true to that covenant. I am going to dwell among my people. But I believe that if we take a moment and we go back into chapter 5, we'll see some of the reasons why Moses experiences his disappointment. Oh, that other story, that's a great story. That would make a great sermon. But that's not the sermon today. Today, let's look at how Moses could experience some bewilderment and disappointment at how God works. I believe if we look at chapter 5, we will see that Moses made a critical miscalculation. We will see that Moses had a misguided assumption. And we will see that Moses forgot a very significant truth. And these are things that led to Moses' disappointment. And I think that they are, in many ways, the reasons for our own disappointments, our own bewilderment, our own uncertainty as to how God is acting. You see, in Exodus, lying just beneath the surface, but finding powerful expression throughout the book, is this idea that the battle that's going on here is not between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not even between Pharaoh and God necessarily. The battle that is going on in the book of Exodus is between God and the evil and the unrighteousness and the injustice and the separation from God that Pharaoh represents. Moses stands before the most powerful person on earth. He demands that he lets his principal labor force go, and all Pharaoh can do is say sarcastically in verse 2, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" You know, Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" is not so much an indication of ignorance as it is an indication of indifference. Pharaoh doesn't care which god Israel worships. He doesn't even want to know which God Israel worship. It makes no difference to him whatsoever. He simply wants to know that whichever God Israel worships, they are going to serve him. It's ironic that in his own way, Pharaoh recognizes what Moses was only going to recognize and realize later. That what is going on here is a cosmic conflict between deities. Well, between God himself and would-be gods, the would-be deities. Pharaoh's uninterested because he sees himself as the ultimate being. He represents Egypt, so he is all of Egypt. He is all of the world. Every other god is irrelevant because his own power and glory is above everything else. And so he dismisses Israel's God as irrelevant. I wonder sometimes if maybe we do too. We may not say it in as direct a way as Pharaoh did to Moses, but I sometimes wonder if our actions and our attitudes don't reveal to us that we really, deep down in our hearts, see God as irrelevant and uninteresting, apathetic. I think at this point, Pharaoh has a better understanding of the battle that is about to ensue between God and himself than Moses does. And so he responds with sarcasm. I believe that his overseers or his slave drivers, they respond with sarcasm too. You don't get any straw, but you got to make sure that you complete all the work, that you fulfill your quota of bricks. And then later on, the overseers are beaten by Pharaoh, and the slave drivers say to them with a sarcastic tone, I believe, "Why haven't you met the quota of bricks yesterday or today?" Underlying this is I believe, the sarcasm that says, hey, you want to worship your God? Well, he's going to provide you with straw first. You're going to do things according to our way. It reminded me of the sarcasm that Jesus experienced to a much greater degree when he hung on the cross and he heard the mocking tones of the people saying, "You saved others, now save yourself." Pharaoh understands what's at stake here, but he doesn't believe he's seriously threatened. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, friends, but it is against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, the question we have to ask ourselves is, whose side are we on? You may think back to about a month ago when I preached from Exodus chapter 1. That was the question that we all have to ask ourselves. Whose side are we on? Who are we going to serve? Bob Dylan wrote a song about that many years ago now, in fact. Dylan writes, and this is a paraphrase, "Regardless of your position, regardless of your fame," and you don't know how much I want to break out in song when I do this, but I'm going to spare you that. "Regardless of your position, regardless of your fame, whether a rich man or a poor man, whether a king or a beggar, whether educated or ignorant, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. And this is a choice that each one of us has to make. For brothers and sisters, we are part of a cosmic battle. Pharaoh says to Israel, serve me. God says to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might serve me. We serve either God or we serve the devil. And Moses, I think, would slowly come to that conclusion. He would slowly begin to realize the extent of what God was doing in Egypt. But at this time, he was operating under a misguided assumption. Remember last week, Moses stood before this bush that was aflame with the presence of God and yet was consumed about it. I'm still preoccupied by the notion, by the way, that God is presented as this flame that is hot and roaring and yet beautiful and attractive and one that we are drawn to. And it is a vibrant flame, alive. And it is a flame that is capable of destroying, but yet does not. I'm just fascinated by that. I'm recently captured by that whole concept and that whole imagery. Moses stood before this burning bush, and he was unsure of himself. He was probably a little uncertain of God himself, about God himself. And God gave him these signs that he was to use to demonstrate that he had, in fact, sent Moses. And then Moses and Aaron go over to Egypt. And in verses 4 4:30 and 31, we read that Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. And I imagine that Moses was euphoric. I mean, no motivational speaker could have given him more energy and excitement to go down in front of Pharaoh. No football coach, not even Nick Saban himself, could motivate in such a way as Moses must have felt motivated at this time. What an arousing demonstration that Moses must have seen and felt when the people responded affirmatively to what God had called him to do. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh and he's floating on cloud nine. He's probably thinking, this is going to be easy. Fellas, pack your bags. We're leaving tonight. And that was a costly error. Because instead of responding to God's demand, Pharaoh ups the ante, and he increases the workload of the people. You got to keep making bricks, fellas, but you're going to have to gather your own mixins too. This should have been an unforgettable lesson for Moses, and perhaps it was an unforgettable lesson that it is the very nature of evil to oppose the good. It is the very nature of evil to oppose God. We all understand that sometimes doing what is right results in more suffering and oppression. And we're left wondering why it must be this way and where God is. But the struggle between God and evil is not just about who will be served, but it is about which view of reality will prevail. It is about which world will prevail. Which kingdom will dominate in the world? Who has a legitimate claim on the world and its people? Pharaoh thought he did. God says no, and he's about to convince Pharaoh of that fact. Isn't it interesting that Pharaoh believes the lie that he is in charge, and Satan told Jesus that same lie? When he was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations that Satan tempted Jesus was to present to him all the kingdoms of the world and to say, look at all of this, Jesus. All of this is mine, and I can do with it as I want. Truth is, God, Jesus, knew that it was really all of his. Since the very beginning of time, Satan, evil, and the forces of darkness have attempted to convince us that God's way and being obedient to God's will is really nothing more than a lie. It's a lie to keep us from enjoying life and living life on our own terms. Wasn't that what Satan said? Wasn't that the problem in the garden? And Moses' costly error here in Exodus chapter 5 is that he was thinking that the struggle against Pharaoh was going to be a fast and easy one. But experience teaches us, does it not, brothers and sisters, that the fast and easy way is usually the destructive way. And that's the nature of sin and evil, to be destructive. Maybe you've heard this before, that evil, E-V-I-L, is really live, L-I-V-E, backwards. That's what sin is. That's what evil and Satan wants us to do, live life backwards, to turn away from God, to show God our back, to be like Pharaoh, to be disinterested in who the God of the universe is, and to respond to him with apathy and indifference, or perhaps even with sarcasm and humiliation. Pharaoh sought to impose his own will, and sin and evil seeks to impose its will on us. But brothers and sisters, God gives new life and not the imposition of an old one. Amen? No, nodding your head's not going to do it. Amen? You see, sometimes the old way of doing things is the most comfortable way. This was the overseer's problem when they went to complain to Pharaoh about the treatment and the lack of straw. You know, it's a recurring problem with Israel that they were always looking back and thinking that things were always better. They always seem to have this occasional longing to go back to the way things were in Egypt, to when things were supposedly comfortable. And I think that, too, is how Satan works in the world. He wants us to be comfortable. Satan uses wealth, power, and possessions, and even the misery of slavery to make us comfortable, to make us feel comfortable, so comfortable that we cannot tolerate anything that threatens them. But those friends, the power, the possessions, the wealth, the ego, the arrogance, those are all things that Jesus opposes in the Gospels, and they are things that we dare not be attracted to. I want to draw your attention to how the overseers describe themselves in verse 19. The overseers realized that they were in trouble. The word here is the same Hebrew word for evil. It's the same Hebrew word for evil. And evil is anything that makes life less than what God desires it to be or wants it to be. Evil is anything other than what God designed the world to be like. And Moses goes to God, and he's disappointed because he assumed the struggle against Pharaoh and Egypt was going to be quick and easy, and thus he made a costly mistake of assuming that redemption, that salvation, comes easily, and it does not. It had a cost, and that cost was Jesus Christ himself. But Moses also forgot, thirdly, the truth that God's timing is perfect. Frankly, we probably don't like hearing that. Maybe it means because if we acknowledge that God's timing is perfect, it means we have to have faith and trust enough to wait and to endure life's trials and struggles. We have to live in a world that is living backwards, that has turned away from God. And so we just as soon have God act now. God's timing seldom coincides with our own. Moses, perhaps justifiably so, assumed that God's work of liberation was going to be quick and easy. He didn't realize, though, that it is the nature of evil to oppose the good, and that Moses was going to have his own disappointments and setbacks along the way. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we, in our Christian walk, we have setbacks. We have struggles. We have disappointment. We have times when we are bewildered and don't understand why God doesn't do something, or we don't understand why God has done something. But yet we are God's people, knowing that God is good, faithful, and true. The exodus of the Israelites from Egypt will not come easy, nor will it come quickly. There is work to be done, work that will bring honor and glory to God, but it remains hard and difficult work, nevertheless. But the work is not ours alone, nor is the struggle ours alone to endure alone. God, too, is active in this struggle to defeat sin and evil. Ultimately, Jesus faced this, his own sense of despair at the conquest of evil when he hung on the cross. But for the sake of love and with faith, Jesus endured the cross, making the defeat of evil a reality, both now and to come. That's the truth we must never forget, that Jesus hung on a cross for us, for me and you, so that we need not fear death, but also so that we might live today a life the way God designed it to be, the way God wants it to be. Brothers and sisters, I appreciated Mark's comment so much because he's right. The times are not good. But God is. Amen? Evil continues to wage a battle against God, but God has a plan, and Christ has already prevailed. Our plan doesn't include patience. Certainly mine does not. But God's timing is always perfect. When we, like Moses, go to God with disappointment and bewilderment in our eyes and doubt in our hearts, we can be assured that God will lift us above our circumstances and out of the despair of evil in the world. But brothers and sisters, until such time as God declares that it is time for Christ to return to earth and establish his kingdom, you and I, the church, is called to live in a world where evil, injustice, and sin struggle constantly against justice and goodness and righteousness, where evil struggles against life itself. But God assures us of the victory because Christ, God himself, has already conquered sin and death. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father God, I pray that we might be those people, that we live the life that you gave. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.